We did take a break last Sunday from 1 Corinthians, but for the previous 3 weeks before that, we were looking at the first half of chapter 15 in St. Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians. We've seen St. Paul defending the doctrine of the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Jesus, because no one was denying that in Corinth, but mainly defending the idea that all those who are, as Paul says, in Christ will also one day be raised from the dead. See, the Corinthians were denying that their bodies would be raised. And so Paul was stressing to them that if we are not raised, then everything is up for grabs. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus' death has no saving power. There is no forgiveness of sins, no means of restoration to God, and all our preaching is in vain. Ultimately, it makes fools of anyone who has ever trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. As Paul said, if there is no resurrection, we are of all most to be pitied. We're the fools. But now in the second half of the chapter, which I want to get into today, if you've got your Bibles, we'll be starting at chapter 15, verse 35. In the second half of the chapter, Paul specifically addresses their reason for rejecting the idea of their own, our own, bodily resurrection. In verse 35, Paul begins. When Paul says, but some will ask, he's repeating their own question here. They think Paul's crazy for thinking the human body can be raised from the dead. So Paul says, but some will ask, how are the dead raised? Come on, Paul. With what kind of body do they come? They're saying, Paul, it doesn't make any sense. How can God resurrect a dead body? No, Paul, you're just crazy. It isn't going to happen. But you see, the Corinthians weren't the last to ask what really is a normal question for many people. I mean, consider the people who are cremated and they have their ashes dispersed at sea. Or maybe they have a favorite wilderness spot and they sprinkle the ashes from a plane or a helicopter or something. My old parish over in Vancouver had a memorial garden behind the chancel where ashes were interred. But they didn't use urns. The ashes had to be sprinkled on the ground, and then the ground would be mixed up. Everybody was mixed together. How's God going to resurrect them? How will God resurrect those who were buried 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago and of whom there's nothing left, not even bones? I mean, how can it be? That's the question that gets asked whenever unbelief faces the resurrection of the dead. And that's what the Corinthians were asking. And the clear answer to them was, well, obviously, it's impossible. It didn't make any sense. And yet, remember, too, that the Corinthians, this is one of their overarching problems. They were mixing worldly philosophy in with their faith. Now, the Greeks at that time believed that the physical body was a prison, that it was basically evil, and that the spirit was what was good. So they believed that death was the great liberator of the spirit from the prison of the body. I mean, why would you want to raise the body and put the spirit back into it? It didn't make sense to them. This was the idea poisoning the Corinthian Christians. Remember, they thought themselves to be spiritual people. In fact, St. Paul even throws their own term back at them. They called themselves the spirituals, the spiritual ones. They thought they'd attained to holiness and to godlikeness. They had received the Spirit. And of course, they knew it. The evidence of their super spirituality was this gift of tongues. They had entered into the spiritual, into the heavenly existence promised by God, or so they thought. And of course, all that was left for them was to shed their physical bodies. So when they asked this question, how can the body be raised? You know, they didn't really want an answer because it didn't fit in with their ideas anyways. But now, Paul's telling them that the day will come when God will resurrect their bodies, and the Corinthians are saying, no. We've worked so hard to become spiritual, Paul. We want to get rid of the body. We don't want to have it handed back to us by God. See, they had denied the body in the present, and they had no use for it in the future either. And so Paul steps in and he says, no, no. As with Jesus, so with us. This corruptible body must put on incorruption. Then and only then will the end come. I mean, really, what's at stake here is the biblical doctrine of creation. According to Scripture, God created the material world, the material order, and He created it good, right? After each day, He saw it was good. But in the fall, it came under the curse. Paul's saying here that that material world, the material order, has to experience the effects of Christ's redemption, and that that involves our physical bodies too. It's not just our souls that are redeemed by Christ. And so in verse 36, he responds, even though asking how it can happen, how can we be raised? How can a bowl of dust or an urn full of ashes be raised to new life? Natural question. He responds, he says, you foolish person. You foolish person for even asking. Now, who's the fool in Scripture? Think of Psalms like Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, where we read that the fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. The fool is the man or the woman who lives life without a thought for God, or as if God doesn't exist, as if today is all there is. And a fool is exactly the person who asks, how can a decomposed body or scattered ashes be raised? Duh, it can, with God, who makes all things possible, right? The foolish person asks, why would I want my body to be raised now that it's dead and now that I'm pure spirit? Again, a foolish question, because the person asking that forgets God's overall plan of redemption. Now Paul addresses their objection, and he does it on the first of two fronts here. He says in verse 36, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, a naked seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Say, you fool. The answer to your own question lies in your hand. Just look at the way God has arranged the natural order of things that grow, of plants. In a society where everybody interacted with farmers and farming, I mean, nobody was very distant from the whole farming concept and planting seeds and watching it grow. This should have been obvious in that context. I mean, maybe not to us where grain and milk comes from a grocery store instead of a cow or a growing plant. But he says, first, death is a necessary part of the process. In God's way of doing things, death is the precondition of life. Not in the sense that all must die, but in the sense we see in the seed itself. That out of death springs a new expression of life. They were looking at the death of the physical body as something that results only in rot and decay. But they were missing that death is only part of the process. They miss the more important part of it, and that's that just like life comes from the dead seed, God makes life to spring again from our own death. Now, second, Paul's illustration reminds us that there is both a difference and continuity, a sameness between our physical bodies on the one hand and what they will become after the resurrection. Think about it. When you plant a seed, you don't just get another seed that somehow pops up and sits there on the surface of the ground. When you plant a seed, it's transformed. And from that seed, as it comes apart, as it falls apart, a shoot springs up through the ground. Now, a few months ago, there were acorns scattered all over the place around the church here from these oak trees. Put one of those acorns in the ground, and you don't just get another acorn sitting on the ground on top of it. You get a shoot that comes up out of the ground. And eventually, given the right conditions, it turns into one of these big Gary oak trees that they won't let us mess with or cut down or anything like that because they're protected. What you get is very different from the seed you plant, but it's also the same. I mean, the genetic code of the acorn is exactly the same as the genetic code of the oak tree. It's different, but there's continuity. The Corinthians objected to the resurrection because they saw the physical body as a prison. They missed that after the resurrection, our bodies will no longer be encumbered by sin and sickness and death. Now, a few years ago, a guy I worked with, who happened to not be a Christian, was asked by his son what Easter was all about. So he was trying to explain it to his son, and he explained to him that Easter is when Christians celebrate that Jesus was brought back to life after he was crucified. And he also explained that because of that, Christians also celebrate on Easter that someday Jesus will resurrect them to life too. It was a pretty good explanation for someone who wasn't a Christian. Now, his son had probably played too many video games and maybe watched a few too many horror movies. His son's response was, "Ew, gross. Does that mean Jesus is a zombie? Does that mean that heaven's going to be full of Christian zombies someday?" Now, it's silly, but that's sort of where the Corinthians were headed with their question. See, God will raise our current bodies, but he won't leave them the way they are. Nor will he leave them the way they are 1,000 years from now when they've returned to dust or as they rot and molder in the grave. Jesus isn't going to raise zombies. Just as he transforms the acorn into something far more glorious, he'll transform us too. He won't leave us as we are. He won't leave us in a state of sin and decay, and yet like the oak tree is still in some way the same as the acorn, we'll still be the same people, the same bodies as we are and as we have now. But of course, we're not acorns or seeds of grain. So Paul addresses our second question. They ask, well, what kind of body will we have? Well, supposing there really is a resurrection, what kind of body do we come out with on the other side? He answers this question in the next 10 verses. First, going back to the lesson that we can see in nature, then he draws a parallel with the resurrection. And finally, in a great theological argument, he establishes the absolute certainty that this is going to happen. So first we see the lesson from nature. That's in verses 39 to 41. He says to them, "For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from stars in glory." Now, first, Paul stresses continuity, even though there are different kinds of flesh. There's human flesh, there's animal flesh, there's bird flesh, there's fish flesh. Even within those categories of animals, there are different species, but their own kind of flesh. God created life in an amazing variety, but each type of flesh reproduces according to its own kind. Remember going back to Genesis, that's how he made us. Each from its own seed, each according to its own kind. Humans don't produce birds. Fish don't produce humans. Paul takes us back to the creation. We are after our own kind. And there's an application there for our own resurrection. You remember when we looked back at chapter 6, when he told them to flee sexual immorality, Paul had to offer them this same correction that he does here. To them, the body didn't matter. So you could do whatever you wanted with it. And he says, no, that's not the way Christians are to be. He reminded them that there is continuity between the bodies we have now and the bodies we will have after the last day. The body you have today isn't something to carelessly trash or to indulge in sin with, because God has great plans for it. It's just that those bodies have to go through the transformation of the resurrection. Just as God created each species to reproduce its own kind, a continuity from one generation to the next, so God will maintain this continuity between the body we have today and the body he will give us for eternity. It may be different, but it's still the same. But yet, as there's that continuity, he also stresses that renewed, he stresses the renewed and glorified nature of the new body. That's the different part. God, like I said, isn't going to raise a moldering zombie from the grave, nor is he simply going to give eternal life to the frail and sin-obsessed bodies that we have now. That was the blessing that death offered to Adam and Eve. Imagine continuing immortal as we are now. It would be a miserable existence. He just described physical life here on earth in terms of people and animals and birds and fish. Now Paul points to the heavens, to the sun, to the moon, to the stars. And yes, there's a certain glory that God has attached to his earthly creations, but in contrast, Paul points us to the glory, to the radiance of the heavenly bodies like the sun. I mean, the ancient people, they didn't have all the modern technology that we do. They didn't have orbital telescopes to look at distant heavenly bodies. And yet they understood the glory of the heavens. Today we understand that the sun is basically a gigantic hydrogen bomb that provides infinitely more energy and power than we can ever imagine. I mean, it is what makes life on Earth possible. As we soak up its heat and its light, we can't live without it. Even the moon, as it reflects, it produces no light of its own, but as it reflects the light of the sun back to us, exerts amazing influence on our planet. And consider the stars. I remember thinking about this one night back years ago when I was an undergraduate. Some friends and I had spent the day water skiing on the Snake River just south of Pullman in eastern Washington. And it was late by the time we had dinner around a campfire, and then the campfire burned out, and we were all just kind of laying on the grass in the dark. And apparently we overstayed the day use hours at this little county park, and the lights went off. And it was a moonless night. And I'm sure we've all probably experienced that sort of a thing. You know, eastern Washington is not a great bastion of modern civilization. There are very few lights around where we were, so it was pitch black. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And yet, as we lay there on the grass and our eyes adjusted, we started to see the stars. And when you're out there in a place like that and it's pitch black, you start to see the depth. You don't just see blots of white in the sky, but you start to see the amazing depth between the stars. The glory of one compared to the glory of another, as Paul describes it. And one of my friends there pointed out that each one of those stars is like our own sun. In fact, most of them are probably even more powerful. Consider how bright those stars have to be to shine their light to us over so many light years. There's amazing God-given glory in the heavens. So with that in mind, Paul draws a parallel with the resurrection, comparing the earthly body to the heavenly one. He says in verse 42, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable." Our bodies now are very perishable. It's exactly why the Corinthians were so disenchanted with them. We're stained with sin and we're bogged down by sickness and decay. But what they failed to realize, as Paul says, foolish people as they were, ignoring God, is the transformation that God will bring to our bodies on the last day. The seed is perishing, but what will be raised is imperishable. He puts it another way in verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Remember, he just used that word glory to describe the majesty of the heavenly bodies, to describe the sun, the moon, and the stars. Glory is the word that Paul uses in Philippians to describe Christ's own resurrected body. Our earthly bodies are humble and lowly. In fact, humble and lowly would probably be a better translation than what the ESV puts there in verse 43. Our earthly bodies are sown humble and lowly, and yet they're raised to that amazing glory just like Christ's. Consider Jesus lowered himself when he became one of us. But now he's been raised to glory, and on one day he will raise us to glory too. Paul goes on in the second half of that verse 43. He says, "It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." Again, think of Jesus. When he came to earth, he came as a baby. He was weak and powerless. He depended on his mother for everything, to feed him, to clothe him, to change him. And yet after his resurrection, Christ ascended to heaven to rule over his kingdom with power and authority. And as Paul has already told us, he intends one day to raise us that we might rule with him, so that we will one day share in his power and authority. Today, you and I are fragile little specks roaming around on the surface of a little ball of dirt 150 million kilometers from the sun. We are insignificant in so many ways. And yet, on the last day, we will be raised imperishable with heavenly glory and in power to rule the creation with our Creator. We will receive glory and power. As Paul says in verse 44, talking about the natural body, it is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. That's what the Corinthians were forgetting. And I suspect sometimes we forget it too. That God's involved in this. We're not just talking about nature taking its course here. We're talking about God himself, for whom nothing is impossible, taking action to raise from the natural or physical to the spiritual. And there shouldn't be any question about whether or not it can or will happen. He goes on in verse 44, he says, if there is a natural body, what we have today, then there is also, or there must be, a spiritual body, what we will have in eternity. It's like saying that day naturally follows night. And here's where Paul really knocks the Corinthians upside the head. Remember, they thought of themselves as spiritual people. The idea of the present body being natural is something that they would have agreed with. But to say that after the resurrection comes a spiritual body, that was total nonsense to them. They couldn't wrap their heads around it. That was the problem with their theology. They could only conceive of one kind of body, and it was evil and fallen and frail and death-ridden. It was the natural body we have now. In fact, to them, natural and body were the same thing, because they couldn't see that eternal perspective. Consider that in other places, Paul uses those same words, natural and spiritual, to describe the difference between unbelievers and believers. You see, when you and I became Christians, the goal of our life changed. Before, each of us had a goal, and it was to do our own thing. Now, with a new goal that's been given us by the Spirit, our goal is to grow into the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit moves in us and enables us to be like Jesus. Not perfectly, but consider that before we were indwelt by the Spirit, the only thing we were interested in was what was opposite of Christ-likeness. The Spirit has given us a spiritual resurrection already. What we now await is a consummation or a making perfect of the resurrection we've already been given. Right now, our ability to be Christ-like is imperfect. Who here is fully Christ-like? Yeah, that's what I thought. Right now, we have, if you will, spiritual spirits, but natural bodies. Right now, we're a little bit mismatched. But at the resurrection, God will renew our bodies so that our bodies and spirits will both be spiritual, will both be Christ-like. Paul goes on in verses 45 to 49. He says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual, like day follows night. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So here Paul reduces the entire human race to two men, Adam, the first Adam, and Jesus, the last or the second Adam. Adam was created from the dust of the ground. In fact, as an interesting aside, anybody here know what Adam means? Adam, in Hebrew, means dirt. It'd be like God creating him today out of the dust of the ground and calling him Dusty. His body was a natural body, and because of his fall into sin, it became a body subject to death and decay. Every man of the race of Adam has been and still is subject to the decay and death of that natural body. But Paul also describes Christ, the last Adam. He took on that natural body and at his resurrection received a spiritual and glorified body. And all of us as followers of Adam, as being born in his race, are subject to that same death and decay. But for those who not only follow the first Adam, but have chosen to follow the second Adam, who have chosen to follow Jesus Christ, we are given a hope for a future glorified spiritual body. Adam was our old representative. Jesus is made our new one. All we have to do is follow him. And brothers and sisters, here's the flip side of all of what Paul's saying here. We don't just hope to have a body like Jesus someday. Just as the first Adam was our model for life at a previous point in time, Jesus should now be our new model for a new life. His point to the Corinthians was that, remember, they thought they'd made it spiritually, that they'd arrived. And his point to them was, no, you guys haven't. They were lording their super spirituality over Paul. And so Paul points out that while they do in fact have new life in them, they are being renewed, and they are more spiritual than they used to be because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that life won't be fully consummated. They won't have fully made it until that time when their bodies are resurrected, until they have a new spiritual body to go with the new Holy Spirit-empowered spirit that they already have. As Christians, you and I live in a transitional state right now. We've been resurrected spiritually, but we continue to live on in bodies that have the same condition they've always had. And yet God intends that body for something greater, as he intended the grain of wheat or the acorn for something greater, to produce something better, something more amazing. Death is a part of the process, and it's the avenue by which the old body is sown like the seed to be transformed into something more glorious. It's the way the earthly is made heavenly. And friends, it means we have to ask ourselves, are we of heaven? Having been born into Adam's race, have you gone on to also become part of the kingdom of heaven through faith in Jesus? Have you opened your heart to the Lord Jesus and received him into your human spirit so that you have the hope that Paul describes here of becoming in body and in soul a man or a woman as God intended man and woman to be? That's the most important question any of us can ask. Are you of heaven? Again, St. Paul tells us the promise for those who belong to Christ. He says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Or St. John puts it in his first epistle in chapter 3, verse 2. He said, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's our hope, and it's amazing hope that transforms everything in life. It changes the way we act, the way we think. It changes our dreams and our desires and our aspirations. Everything changes. We will still be men and women of dust, at least for a short while here. But as heaven changes our hearts, we know that it will also one day change our bodies. It gives us an eternal perspective. The things of this life, this short earthly time of decay and death, become less and less important to us in the light of eternity shared with God. As the Holy Spirit works in us, the priorities of God's kingdom, the priorities of his body, the church, and the physical and spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters, well, those things become more and more important to us. See, God doesn't just whisk us off to heaven the moment we trust in him or trust in Jesus. Imagine the shock a sinful man or woman would experience if they were suddenly ushered into the presence of God's heavenly throne room. No, you see, God leaves us here that we might grow into Christ-likeness and be prepared for that eternal fellowship with Him. And He leaves us here that we might do the work of building His kingdom in the time that He's given us before He takes us home. It's for that reason we need to ask, am I wasting the time I've been given? We need to ask if the prospect of spending eternity in the presence of God and worshiping Him there is a scary one. Am I ready? Or worse, we might ask, does worshiping God for eternity sound boring because I've got things I'd rather be doing? Brothers and sisters, that's exactly why God leaves us here and why He allows the Spirit to do His work in us. The question is whether or not we're currently bowing our wills to His work and letting Him have His priority in our lives. That's the process by which He makes us fit for that resurrection and fit for heaven. Would you please pray with me? We prayed earlier in today's collect that our merciful Lord would so enlighten His church with the gospel message that we might walk in the light of His truth and come at last to the light of eternal life. Father, we pray that again. Turn our hearts fully toward You. Make our priorities, our desires, and our passions Your priorities, Your desires, and Your passions, that we might be prepared to stand on the last day in the light of Your full glory, face to face, and give You glory and worship for all eternity. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.